Well, good evening, everyone. Wonderful to see you in the cloud zendo. I hope you are all warm and keeping safe during these times. Kate and I, as I mentioned maybe at the beginning, if you were here, we are snowed in, kind of. We had about a foot of snow. We have a huge driveway, which we only got about a third shoveled. And I don't think the snowplow has come by our street yet. Oh, they did. Okay. That's good. So tomorrow we'll probably finish shoveling the driveway and be able to make our escape should we need to. I was just sending an email to a friend. Who is experiencing rather strong temperature drops. This was in Edmonton, which I think they reached like minus 45 or minus, any rate, extremely cold. And I felt, well, we were kind of wimpy because when we got minus 12, it was like, oh, too much. Warm it up, please. Well, welcome to the third seminar, the third session on the practice, the Buddhist practice of vowing, of taking vows, of speaking one's vows. In the last two classes, and they're both online, should you wish to listen to them, we discussed vows as our, kind of our deepest intentions or aspirations for this life. And we looked at vows that were mostly very positive, of course, in nature. But we also noted there are vows that arise, you know, out of what is not so wholesome, a kind of perhaps a desire for revenge or a desire to harm another. And I was thinking about that a little bit, and remembering my high school literature class where we studied Hamlet. And I just was remembering that I think in the first act, a ghost appears to Hamlet and says, "I am the spirit of your father," and demands that Hamlet take revenge. Because King Hamlet, the father, was murdered at the hands of Claudius. And Hamlet, really horrified, vows to remember and undertakes murder. So we need to kind of be aware of what kind of vow we're making and the kind of energy, I think, that is behind our vow. The other thing that we discussed is that vows, at least life vows, can be endless, boundless, meaning that they will carry us, or we will carry them, throughout our lives, and maybe even beyond. Indeed, this idea of the vow carrying on beyond us is, I think, how much of the goodness in this world really continues from generation to generation. Vows, wholesome and unwholesome, often possess a power, a kind of pay-it-forward energy. I think I talked about in the first Dharma talk on vows about Maizumi Roshi's understanding of vow, of carrying it forward. But Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his 1841 essay called Compensation, wrote this, which I found very interesting. He said, "In the order of nature, we cannot render benefits to those from whom we receive them, or only seldom. But the benefit we receive must be rendered again, line for line, deed for deed, cent for cent, to somebody. Our vows of kindness, generosity, fidelity, speaking the truth, with compassionate fearlessness. All of those vows touch and change the lives of others, inspiring some of them to pay it forward, pay forward what they have received. In my own case, which I've talked about before, when I was a young man, I went to Japan, and there in Japan, learning Aikido, lived with my sensei, my teacher. And he essentially fed me, clothed me, housed me for over a year, taking nothing in return. And that deeply shaped my understanding of what it means to give aid to another. And then for a person who receives that, to find whatever way to offer it to somebody else. It was impossible for me to repay in any way to my my teacher. But in my adult life, I have continued to hold in deep gratitude what he gave to me and offer what I can to others. But tonight, I would like us to consider what has been called, at least in the Zen tradition, the companion to vows. And that is repentance and or confession. In Japanese, zange, and it's translated both ways. Now, if you grew up in a religious tradition that practiced confession or repentance, those two words may be really loaded for you. A confession, when I was growing up, was not emphasized in the church of my youth. And so when I first heard a Dharma talk talking about repentance, images of fundamental Christians, Roman Catholic priests that I'd seen mostly on TV and movies, they kind of just popped into my mind. And I must confess that it took me a long time to appreciate, or before I could really hear the value of what the Buddhist tradition really has meant by confession and repentance, and how that practice helps us not to get lost in the kind of quagmire of defeat when we knowingly or unknowingly act against our principles, our morals, our vows. The contemporary Chan master, Shengyan, said this: a common saying in Mahayana Buddhism is, having vows to break is the bodhisattva path. Not having vows to break is a non-Buddhist path. I found that very inspiring and interesting. Often when Sangha members will come to Kate or to me and ask about the precepts and taking the precepts, it's not infrequently that we'll hear someone protest, "Oh, I couldn't possibly take the precepts. I can't keep the precepts." As if we have to keep them in some kind of pure way. We all stumble. And we all need ways to return to being upright again. Hosan Allen Senoke, who is now the current abbot of Berkeley Zen Center and a wonderful social activist, who unfortunately right now is in a hospital, he wrote this, and I find this very inspiring. A bodhisattva's vows to save all sentient beings means that she chooses to live a life within the world of karma, of cause and effect. A bodhisattva embraces even failure with a willingness to begin again and again. Whatever vow, personal vow we have, or a bodhisattva vow, We must be willing to begin again and again. We will fail. And we will begin again. And one way to begin again, at least in the Buddhist tradition, is the practice of confession, repentance. And this practice started at the time of the Buddha. Monks and nuns would gather at the new and full moons to publicly acknowledge what monastic guidelines or maybe precepts they had broken. And then they would recite the Pratimoksha, the many precepts and rules that structured monastic life for the monks and for the nuns. And that practice has continued all the way, still practiced today in the Theravadan, Southeast Asian Buddhist traditions. And now, though, in the Japanese Zen tradition, the guiding precepts are just 16. And they are the same precepts, of course, for both monastics and for lay practitioners. So we too, once a month, in the Mountain Rain Zen community, recite the precepts. And it's called Fusatsu, the full moon ceremony. But before we chant the precepts, we begin with what's known as the verse of repentance, or as I said, Zange in Japanese. And I think most of you know it quite well. And it goes like this. All my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. Very short chant. This chant is a kind of rewording or a translation, more or less, from a passage in the Avatamsaka Sutra. A very long but also very important sutra in East Asian Buddhism. And in this sutra, let me give you the passage that I think this is being translated from. In the sutra, the Bodhisattva Samantabhadra speaks this verse. For all the harmful deeds I have done in the past, created by my body, mouth, and mind, from beginningless greed, anger, and delusion, I know regret and repent of them all. Oh, yeah. So Samantabhadra, that name means universal virtue. And Samantabhadra is one of the, what should I call them, archetypal bodhisattvas, like Avalokiteshvara, the Bodhisattva of Compassion, or Manjushri, the Bodhisattva of Wisdom. And this Bodhisattva, Samantabhadra, represents wisdom and compassion in action in the world. And the main teaching of Samantabhadra is that true wisdom must benefit all beings and must be put into practice. Not enough to sit in your cushion and awaken. You must go out into the marketplace and do good, relieve suffering. And there were many, many stories of Samantabhadra doing what they call hidden good deeds, so that nobody knows he's actually behind them, but he offers what he can. For those of you who were here last week, I mentioned Samantabhadra made 10 vows. These are kind of famous for Samantabhadra. And vow number 4 is the vow to repent all karmic hindrances. In other words, to repent all harmful deeds. So anyway, let's go back to the verse that we chant. The first two lines of the verse of repentance go, all my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion. So this refers, of course, to the actions, speech performed under the influence of greed, hate, delusion, or other hindrances. Those three kind of stand on for all the hindrances that we have. So the Buddhist tradition recognizes that various obstructions, hindrances like greed, hate, and delusion are simply part of the human condition. Repentance is not about shame or guilt, but rather about acknowledging the suffering caused by our actions, largely as a result of our past conditioning. Some of that conditioning, of whatever causes the kind of greed to arise, or anger, hate, or delusion, has roots in our present life. We can see where that comes from. But much has no beginning that we can see. The karma or harmful actions of earlier generations, even those we do not know, who are not connected to us directly, all become part of my ancient twisted karma. I was thinking it's a little bit like, you know, what was it called? The 6 degrees of separation theory. That there's simply 6 steps to from connecting one person to another in this world. It's perhaps a little bit like that. Haven't we all noticed, for example, how a certain perhaps painful attitude or harmful action like passes down through generations, old patterns and behaviors resurfacing in some other family member? So the verse is acknowledging that. This is just part of the human condition. So the third line, born of body, speech, and mind, these, of course, are simply the three modes of possibly creating harmful karma. You can do it physically, verbally, or mentally. And then the last line, I now fully avow. Avow, acknowledging, taking responsibility. At times, maybe most of the time, I cannot see the origin of my twisted karma, but I need to meet that karma each time it arises with clarity and courage, because when I don't, confusion and suffering soon follow. Avow. Declare, acknowledge openly, yes, I see the suffering. I avow it. We recognize the actions that have caused harm to oneself, caused harm to others. We recognize them. I like that word, we recognize them. Re, to again, and cognize, to think. We think again. We recall to mind. We know again what we have done, what harm has arisen. And I think in that in itself is a kind of wisdom. So to repeat, you know, the practice of repentance in the Buddhist tradition is not about shame or guilt, but simply a call to see the actions of our life with clarity. This effort to see what we may call our darker side is also seen as the activity of Buddha. Dogen Zenji writes in his famous essay, The Genjo Koan, those who are enlightened about delusion are Buddhas. Those who are deluded about enlightenment are ordinary beings. Those who are enlightened about delusions are Buddhas. We see our delusions. Ah, yeah. I screwed up there again. I made this mistake. Past conditioning came forward and took over. Oh, I see this now. In Zazen, at times we sit in the midst of the arising greed, the arising hate, the arising delusion, whatever the obstacle is, we sit with it there. As they arise, and we simply let them be. By not reacting or believing in the stories that so often accompany them. And in this way, we untangle ourselves. Or maybe it's more accurate to say, untanglement occurs. Untanglement occurs. Knowing greed as greed, hate as hate, delusion as delusion, this obstacle as an obstacle, is a true insight. All our thoughts and feelings that arise from some action which has caused harm, they will simply be there to be seen. And when we can acknowledge them, we can also acknowledge they do not support our intention to live an awakened life, a life of compassion. And in that very acknowledgement is a kind of freedom. And I want to stress that the harm caused and the harm that needs to be seen is not just harm to other people, but also harm to oneself. You are not separate. So this Zen tradition that we practice in recognizes that remorse or regret naturally arises when we do harmful actions. It arises because of our fundamental intimacy with others. The repentance verse declares a sincere intention not to repeat them. I now fully avow. So I have found in my own practice, reciting the verse can help stop the replaying of the story. The story that was created about why it's happening or the damning judgment. Because the Zen understanding is guilt and shame simply reinforce our ego, our sense of self. And perhaps worst of all, cuts us off from others. Reciting this repentance verse is also, I think, an act of humility. In this world, we make decision after decision, perform endless actions with really a very limited idea of the consequences beyond what is immediately before our eyes. Each spring, Kate and I plant a garden, digging the soil of our raised beds, scattering lime, manure, hoeing rows, planting the seeds, covering them. And in doing so, we harm many creatures. And although we recited the four great bodhisattva vows, which I'll talk about next week, and our intention is to support and nurture life, we also calm harm. We also cause harm. To live is to be supported by the lives and deaths of others. And this practice of repentance is recognizing also our limited understanding of the results of our actions, and at the same time, our interconnectedness with all beings. We cannot know all the results of our actions and speech, but we know we are a part of this totally interpenetrating reality. Katagiri Roshi, one of the first Japanese Soto Zen priests who brought this practice from Japan to North America, writes in his book, Returning to Silence, "If we open ourselves completely, we are ready to listen to the voiceless voice of the universe. Repentance is the perfect openness of our heart that allows us to hear the voice of the universe beyond the irritation of our consciousness." I think Katagiri Roshi here is giving us a little slightly different understanding of repentance, also though in the Zen tradition. Sometimes this is called formless repentance. And formless repentance centers around the deep understanding and embracing of the non-dual nature of reality. In formless repentance, we recognize our activities. All our activities have some degree of self-centered focus. Whether the action itself is virtuous or not. So this repentance is letting go of our separate sense of self. In his book called Living by Vow, Shohaku Okumura translates a verse from the Samantabhadra Sutra that really, I think, illustrates this well, this kind of idea of formless repentance. And the verse goes like this: "The ocean of all karmic hindrances arises solely from delusive thoughts. If you wish to make repentance, sit upright, sit in upright posture, be mindful of true reality. All misdemeanors like frost and dew are melted away in the sun of wisdom." And Shohaku then goes on to comment, when we do something evil, harmful, or make a mistake, we find it easy to repent. But when we are doing good deeds, it's really difficult to notice our karmic hindrances because people praise us and we feel good. We become blind to the fact that we are still limited, ordinary, self-centered human beings. Well, that's interesting. He continues, to be bodhisattvas, we have to be free from the hindrance of even our good deeds. I think what he means here is like, oh, you know, what a good guy am I. I did this for this person. Feels pretty good. Yeah. To do this, we just sit and try to be mindful of the reality of our life. We let go of thoughts. We don't hide anything, even negative feelings or stupid thoughts, even thoughts about the Buddhist teaching. We sit. If we did something good yesterday, we should forget it and face what confronts us today. We cannot be proud of what we did in the past or think we are a great person because we did such and such. Nor should we be caught up in our mistakes. Moment by moment, we start again and again. This is true repentance. I need to give you one more name here. Michael Wenger, who is a Soto Zen priest and artist, a longtime practitioner at the San Francisco Zen Center. He wrote a delightful book called 49 Fingers, a collection of modern Zen koans. And in that book, he has the following, what he calls a case. a little quote. He writes, Katagiri Roshi was once asked, why did you add the verses of purification, which means the verses, the repentance verse, to your morning service? Because it was not part of the San Francisco Zen Center chant book at that time. So this person is asking Katagiri, well, why did you put that in there? I decided to do it, Katagiri answered. And the interviewer or the person talking to Katagiri said, oh, is that because Americans need it more? Americans need more repentance? And Katagiri responded, no, it's because we humans need it. So this practice, this traditional Buddhist repentance practice, I think really is a practice to help us awaken to our own self as we are. Our imperfections included. The practice of owning our mistakes and the ways we have hurt ourselves and others is part of that. And then the other part is determining to act with awareness and compassion. And the third part is repentance also requires a clear awareness of our limitations and through Zazen opening to the voiceless voice of the universe that Katagiri Roshi talks about. Well, thank you for listening to this little bit of meandering talk, full of names. And now for those of you who can stay, we'll break up into a couple of groups, maybe three groups. And these are the questions I'd like you to consider and to talk in the groups if you like. First question has a couple of facets to it. So, what is your history with repentance, if you have any? And connected to that is, how do you face or not face actions that have caused harm? And what's helpful for you to face them? How do you face or not face actions that have caused harm? Actions to yourself that have harmed yourself. And what's helpful for you to face them, to see them as they are? And if that question does not resonate you or not something you want to talk about, if there's anything that stood out for you in this talk, please talk about that. And of course, you're also welcome to pass. If you just want to be in the group and listen, you can just say pass. That's fine. So I think most people understand the kind of mechanics of the group. And if you need to leave, if you could leave now so I can just kind of pop people into groups. This I'd like to remind you though, please don't refer to what someone else has said, just kind of to speak from the heart of your what's coming up for you at this point. And each person will get about 2 minutes or so. And then I'll bring you back. So we'll have two groups of 10 here. Okay, so just give me a second here and I'll get you in the breakout rooms. Okay, I'm going to send you off, and then I'll call you back in about 20 minutes or 18 minutes. Okay.